The late Aaron Bubba Smith retired from professional football in 1976 after having played with the Baltimore Colts, Oakland Raiders, and the Houston Oilers. He was an all-pro defensive lineman, a number one draft choice from Michigan State, and the winner of 3 Super Bowl rings. After his retirement from professional football, Bubba started making beer commercials for Miller Lite beer. They were quite memorable. Perhaps you remember them. He was the guy who advertised the easy open can by tearing off the top of the can rather than opening up the tab. And he was also the one who engaged in the argument over whether Miller beer was less filling or tastes great. In a magazine article about him, Bubba revealed that while he made these commercials for Miller Lite, he himself never drank beer. In fact, drinking of any kind of alcoholic beverages was not part of his lifestyle. But he advertised that he felt good about the job and enjoyed the lucrative salary that the Miller Brewing Company had paid him as the Miller spokesman. Now, everything was great until the day he returned to his alma mater, Michigan State, as the grand marshal of their homecoming parade. And as he was riding in the limousine ahead of the parade, he heard the throng of people on both sides of the parade route shouting. And what were they shouting? Hail the Michigan State? No, one side was shouting, taste great, and the other side was shouting, less filling. Bubba suddenly realized that he and the beer commercials had made a tremendous impact on the students of Michigan State, and that the message that had come through loud and clear that it was all right for them to drink beer. Later, Bubba was in Fort Lauderdale during spring break, and he witnessed drunken college students up and down the street, down the beaches, shouting, "Tastes great, less filling." It was then that he made up his mind that when the contract with Miller Brewery would come up for renewal, he would refuse to sign it. Why? Because he didn't want his life to count for something like that. He wanted to be known as a great football player, not as someone who sold beer. Now, all of our lives advertise something. We all advertise some message. We advertise by our words or by our actions or by the positions we hold. But what are we communicating? And what impact are we having on the people around us? Now, for those of us who know Jesus Christ as our Savior, we have been commissioned by our Lord to be His witnesses in this world. We are employed by Him as His spokesman to promote the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel that not only tastes great, for we have tasted that the Lord is good, but it also fills us to the top, completely satisfies the deepest longings of our hearts. And whether we are aware of it or not, people are watching. We are Christ's advertisement to the watching world, His representatives, and we are to be Jesus' devoted followers who demonstrate just what He's like. But what do they see? And what should they see that would have a mighty impact upon them? Now, in Acts chapter 3, we're going to look at Acts chapter 4 this morning, but in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John, on their way to the temple to worship and pray, they encountered a 40-year-old man who was born with a congenital birth defect. He was lame or he was paralyzed. He could not walk. And he was unable to work. And thus he had to rely upon family or friends to carry him to the temple area and there, then upon the generosity of worshipers for financial support. And as Peter and John walked by, he asked them for alms, a few shekels, to buy some food. But Peter gave him an unexpected gift that day. For Peter says to him in Acts chapter 3, verse 6, he says, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. Now you can imagine that such an exuberant display attracted attention. The regular worshippers at the temple knew this guy. In fact, they had passed him for years. Some of them probably had even thrown some shekels his way. And now they knew that he was lame from birth, and now he's leaping and jumping about, and so a crowd forms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement and what had happened to him. Now Peter uses this gathering as an opportunity to draw their attention not to himself and not to John, but rather to the resurrected Christ, that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has raised up Jesus, whom the Jewish leaders and mob had rejected and condemned to death by crucifixion. This same Jesus God has raised from the dead. In fact, Peter says, and his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And so Peter calls upon them to repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Repent of your sins. Call upon the name of the Lord in order to be saved. Become a follower of Jesus Christ. But Peter's preaching not only attracted the attention of the crowd of worshipers at the temple that day, but also the Sanhedrin, which was the governing council of Israel. They were greatly disturbed that they had taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And so they laid hands on them and put them, that is, Peter and John, in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. The next day, Peter and John stood before the Sanhedrin to give an account of the miraculous healing. The Sanhedrin was the composite name for the rulers, elders, and scribes at that time. It consisted of 70 members, the majority being of the Sadducee sect of Judaism. And the Sadducees were sad, you see, because they did not believe in the resurrection and the existence of angels. And so they were sad, and they were the liberals of the time. And the minority were Pharisees, who believed in both the resurrection and in angels. The ruling senate of 70, who were responsible for the religious affairs of the Jews and the Roman Empire, they were led by the high priest. And so the total was 71. I guess the high priest had the vote that could, the tie-breaking vote. You know, had to have an odd number. But on that particular day, not only was the Sanhedrin present and the high priest Annas, but according to Acts chapter 4, verse 6, so was Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and many as were of the family of the high priest. Now you might recall that Caiaphas was the high priest who presided over the trial of Jesus Christ and had recommended his crucifixion. So Peter and John are brought before the very council that had just a few weeks earlier condemned Jesus to death. They were brought here to give an account of the miracle. Now, would an intimidating seem. But Peter and John refused to be intimidated by all of this. Instead, relying upon the power of God, they spoke the truth respectfully, but without backing down one inch. What they had done was not a crime. It was an act of compassion. An act of compassion done in the name of the risen and exalted Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Peter boldly says, "Let it be known to you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole." The power, the authority to do this great miracle did not come from them, but from Jesus himself. Now Jesus Christ, he says, Jesus Christ, the one who fulfills the Old Testament portrait of the Messiah found in Psalm 118, verse 22, where it says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Peter reminds them of words Jesus spoke during the last week of his ministry to them. Jesus quotes from Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23, and applies the words of the psalm to his audience by saying, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you, given to a nation bearing the fruit of it, and whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now at the time, the chief priests and Pharisees understood that Jesus was talking about them. And here Peter tells them the very same thing. The members of the Sanhedrin are the spiritual builders of God's house for which they had to choose the building stones. They have rejected one of the stones as unfit. Yet God, the master builder, takes this one stone and makes it the capstone of a new building, the church, the temple of the living God. And the Jewish leaders had thought that they had rid the world of Jesus. But in the end, God's purpose was accomplished, because God raised him from the dead, which leads to Peter's bottom line, and that is Jesus. He is the one and only way of salvation. There is no other. In fact, he says, "No, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." One way, Jesus. He's the cornerstone. He's the stone you rejected. He's the only way. Not only was the crippled man healed by the name of Jesus, but it's the only name by which a man or woman can be saved from sin, made right with God, and made ready for heaven. Now, what reaction would you expect from such a message to such a crowd? Perhaps they might respond like the masses who, when they heard the Peter and John's explanation of this great miracle, they had believed and trusted in Christ for their salvation. Acts 4:4 reveals many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. What a revival, 5,000. But do you know that's not how they would respond? They did not respond with faith. Well, perhaps they might respond with the same antagonism and hatred that they had expressed towards Jesus just a few months earlier. They might demand the death of Peter and John before the Roman courts and take matters into their own hands and stone them to death. But they don't respond that way either. But note how they do respond. Look at your text. Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. It says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it." First of all, they marveled. They were astonished by what they saw. You know, it was mind-boggling to them. Secondly, they were speechless, for they could say nothing against the miracle or the men who did it. And they agreed with Peter that it wasn't a crime, but really an act of compassion. And thirdly, they noted the fact and this is important, they noted the fact that these men had been with Jesus. Standing before them were two devoted followers of Jesus Christ. These men had been with Christ. Now perhaps some of the ruling council recognized Peter and John from the night of Jesus' trial. We know from John chapter 18, verse 15, it reveals that Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now, the disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Now, the other disciple, many believe, in John's writing, is identified by scholars as being John himself. He was the other disciple. The high priest knew John, and thus on the night of Jesus' arrest and trial, John was able to gain Peter's admission to the courtyard. So perhaps there were members of the Sanhedrin that kind of recognized them that night on that fateful night. They had been with Jesus. But the text indicates that there were clues other than physical appearance that gave these two disciples away as devoted followers of Christ. The 3 years that they had been with Jesus had made an impact upon their lives. And so there were certain Christ-like characteristics that were evident in Peter and John. Like teacher, like pupil. Now, what did they see in Peter and John that made them marvel? And what in us will give others the impression that we too have been with Jesus and will have an impact upon them? Look at our text again, verse 13 of Acts chapter 4. It says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, perceived that they were uneducated and untrained, they marveled. They realized that they had been with Jesus, and seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it." Now, what the members of the Sanhedrin saw in Peter and John was, first of all, a confident courage. A confident courage to speak openly and frankly about Christ. A confident courage to speak openly and frankly about Christ. Now, they did not attribute this courage to formal education or schooling. For they were amazed that these two men, who were uneducated, they were uneducated in the sense that they never went to the rabbinical schools of the day. They had never been to Bible college, they had never been to seminary. They had no theological background or training. They were not professional theologians. They were amazed that they could argue so effectively from the scriptures. That two Galilean fishermen powerfully and successfully argued their case before the elite Jewish Supreme Court. It was shocking. But they attributed this confident courage to the fact that these two had been with Jesus. They'd been with Jesus. For this was just like Jesus. Because in the Sanhedrin's mind, in the Jewish religious leader's mind, Jesus had no formal rabbinic training either. According to John 7 verse 15, the Jews of the Feast of Tabernacles, they marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" Jesus never sat under the feet of another teacher like Paul did under the feet of Gamaliel to study God's Word. And yet he had a perfect grasp of the Old Testament Scriptures. Why? Because he was the author of the Old Testament Scriptures. And when he taught, when he preached, he did so with boldness and with authority. Matthew 7:28-29 says, "And so it was when Jesus had ended these things," and the saying here is the preaching of the Sermon on the Mount, "that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." In Jesus' day, the mark of a good sermon was quoting other people. quoting other rabbis. And so it was more like a, you know, like a research paper or whatever. You know, you'd say, this rabbi so-and-so says this, or rabbi so-and-so says this about this, and so on. So they quoted each other. But Jesus didn't say it. No one ever dared to stand and say, thus says the Lord, but Jesus did. He would say, I say unto you, I say to you. And then he would make an authoritative command and demand. Jesus confidently and courageously spoke on behalf of God, and Jesus said that his followers would be marked by that same confident courage to speak for him. For what the Sanhedrin did not know was that Jesus had promised his disciples that when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. The Holy Spirit is going to be your teacher. He's going to instruct you. He's going to put the words into your mouth, so the confident courage to speak openly and frankly about Christ is the result of being filled or controlled by the Spirit of God. And Jesus also promised them that the Helper, that is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. And so Peter and John had sat for 3 years at the feet of Jesus Christ. They had heard him teach concerning salvation, the kingdom of God, heard him expound the Old Testament scriptures on the Messiah, how Jesus was the fulfillment of those prophecies. They were schooled, not in a formal way, but as he stood before the Sanhedrin, the Spirit of God brought back to the remembrance what they had learned at the feet of Jesus. And they were able to give an answer for the reason of the hope that they had in Christ, the hope of the resurrection. So the Spirit of God is not only our teacher, but enables us to remember what we have learned. I don't know if you've ever had that experience or not. You're talking to somebody and you're talking to them about the Lord, and suddenly you're, God brings back to your remembrance a scripture that you heard, a passage perhaps a pastor has preached on, and it comes back, and it's like it's coming back. Where does that come from? It comes from the Spirit of God. It's his ministry of recalling what we have learned. Now, do we have that confidence, courage to speak for the Lord? That confident courage doesn't come through education. Although the Spirit of God can certainly use biblically trained and educated people, but that confident courage comes as we rely on the power, ministry of the Spirit in us. He is the one who brings to our remembrance spiritual truth that we have learned in the past. So we've sat under the teaching of God's Word. It enables us to speak with courage and confidence when the opportunity arises. Now, the thought of a group of confidently courageous followers of Jesus Christ performing miracles in Jesus' name and then speaking openly and freely about Jesus, that sent shivers up the collective spine of the Sanhedrin. This was their worst nightmare. I mean, a real crisis for ones who are trying desperately to hold on to their power, to their authority. And so they convene a meeting. Look at what happens in verse 15. Acts chapter 4, verse 15. It says, but when they commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem. And we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in his name. Now they're in a quandary. They don't know what to do. On the one hand, they can't deny that an incredible miracle has taken place. Everybody in Jerusalem's heard about it. And the common reaction, according to verse 21, was that all glorified God for what had been done. So how could they discipline or censor Peter and John for the seemingly good act of compassion? And yet, If they did not censor them, if they allowed them to continue to speak and perform miracles in the name of Jesus, then the Sanhedrin would be in big trouble. Right now, the problem is localized. But if they continue, it's going to spread to other parts of the nation. Other towns are going to hear about it and hear the name of Jesus, and then our problems are going to be compounded. So they got to do something about the threat. But what could they do? At this time, the Sanhedrin did not have the power of capital punishment, except in cases of a Gentile entering the temple courts. And so their only recourse that they legally had was to flex their authority as religious leaders and to threaten them. We're going to perhaps with imprisonment or with beatings or to demand that they no longer speak or teach in the name of Jesus. Certainly that will shut them up. Certainly this will quench their evangelistic zeal and put a stop in the spread of this spiritual virus. We'll lean on them a little bit. We'll put some pressure upon them and they're going to fold. I'm sure they did not anticipate the next Christ-like characteristic of Peter and John. For note what happens in verse 18. It says, so they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. What the members of the Sanhedrin saw in Peter and John was, secondly, a core commitment to obey God no matter what the consequences might be. A core commitment to obey God no matter what the consequences. Now, Peter understood clearly that as believers, we are to obey those who are humanly in authority over us. You know, he would later write in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, he says, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king or supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. And so the normal response of a Christian to those in authority over us is to submit and to obey. However, if there is a conflict between God's laws and man's laws, if our human leaders ask us to do something that's immoral, illegal, unethical, unbiblical, we are subject to a higher power. And so our core commitment when there is a conflict between God's law and man is to obey God rather than man. Now, Jesus had commanded his followers to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The command is to preach and to teach concerning him. But now the Sanhedrin, in essence, is saying, don't go, don't preach, don't teach in Jesus' name. And Peter says, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. We are committed. We are committed to obey God no matter what the consequences might be. You know, this is the kind of answer that any man of principle will give if offered freedom at the price of abandoning the path of his conscience dictates. This is the answer of a man who has a core, who will not be swayed by public opinion, even if it means dire consequences. This is a man who cannot be bought out. And John, Peter and John, at the very core of their being, there was a commitment to obey God no matter what. Now, I'm sure that Peter and John were well aware of what the consequences might be. They knew the story of Daniel, who, when prohibited by the decree of Darius not to pray to his God for 30 days, he went home, and in his upper room with the windows open towards Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. And you know, as a result, he spent an evening in the local lion's den with some lions that weren't hungry that night, because God miraculously suppressed their appetite and delivered Daniel. But you know, Daniel had no guarantee. He had no guarantee that that would happen. But God miraculously did it. The Old Testament scriptures relate story after story of principled, godly men and women who refused to buckle under the pressures or threats, but who took their stand, who had a core commitment to obey God, no matter what the consequences might be. God miraculously delivered some, but others triumphantly went to their death, refusing to recant, refusing to bow to man rather than to God. Jesus Christ himself is the prime example of a principled man who always did the will of the Father, who had a core commitment to obey God no matter what the consequences might be. And Peter and John had been with Jesus. They had witnessed his commitment to be obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. Now, to the Sanhedrin, this kind of core commitment to obey God no matter what, it was foreign to them. For they were the ultimate people pleasers. They lived with their finger in the air to see which way the current was going, to assess the direction of public opinion. For note what verse 21 says. It says, so when they further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, since all glorified God for what had been done. They couldn't discipline them. Why? Because they wanted to please the people. Because of the people. People pleasers rather than God pleasers. Now what about you and I? Are we committed to obeying God no matter what? Or are we swayed by our peers around us? Do we take our cues from men or from God? Is there a core commitment? Can we be bought? And if everyone else is doing it, will we go along with the crowd, or will we be willing to stand alone in obedience to God? Men and women who have made a great impact for God have a core, at their core, a commitment to obey God, no matter what the consequences would be. It's one indicator that you and I have been with Jesus. Core, subtle core commitment. But there's one more Christ-like characteristic that the Sanhedrin saw in Peter and John. And that is, thirdly, an inner compulsion. An inner compulsion to share the good news with others. An inner compulsion. For note what our text says in verse 20, Acts 4:20. Peter says, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. We cannot but speak. We got to speak the things that we heard. People who have been with Jesus want to tell others about him. In fact, it is an inward compulsion to be involved in serving Jesus and talking of him. This compulsion to speak flows from the core commitment. Like the prophet Jeremiah, who was told by his higher ups to shut up, stop prophesying against the nation of Israel. Jeremiah responded, then I said, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name, but his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. I gotta speak. Jeremiah tried to keep his mouth shut, but God's word was burning in his heart. He had to speak up. He had to let it out. Amos the prophet had a similar experience. He says, surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secrets to his servants, the prophet. A lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? I've got to speak. The Apostle Paul could say the same. He says, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me, if I do not preach the gospel." Now, not all of us are preachers or teachers or evangelists. The Holy Spirit's given different gifts to all of us, but whatever gift the Spirit of God has given to us, it is to be used to serve and to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is to be used to witness. It's to be used to evangelize. And within us should be an inner compulsion. I must. I need to. I just can't sit by and let somebody else do it. I have to be involved. There's a fire burning with me that I cannot put out or stifle. I've got to act upon it. Now, may I ask you this morning, do we have that? Do we have that holy heartburn? We just have to say something or do something for the Lord. We just can't keep quiet. We can't sit back and do nothing, for we have been with Jesus. Have to tell others about it. So can others tell that we've been with Jesus? Can you tell that I've been with Jesus? When God opens up opportunity to speak for Him, do we have that confident courage to do so? Do others view us as people of principle who are governed by a core commitment to obey the Lord no matter what the hardship might be or consequences? And do we have within us a burning desire to serve Him? You know, maybe at one time, perhaps when we were first saved, people could tell that we've been hanging around Jesus. But over time, something has changed. Perhaps we no longer courageously speak out for the Lord. We've lost our edge. We've lost our boldness. Perhaps we've wavered on our core commitments or obedience to Christ no matter what. We've kind of lost our moorings. And we've been tossed about by every public opinion that comes along, what everybody else around us is doing, rather than obeying God in His Word. And we don't look any different than our peers, for we're marching to their drum rather than the drum of Christ. Perhaps the fire's gone out. The heat has diminished over time. At times we burn brightly for the Lord, and others around us could tell that we've been hanging around with Jesus, but today the motivation and the drive are gone. We're just a shell of a person, going through the motions of the Christian life and impacting no one around us. How can we recover the courage? How do we shore up the core commitment? How do we revive the fire so that it once again burns brightly? How? I think the answer is we need to spend time with Jesus. We need to spend time with Jesus. Open ourselves up to the ministry of the Spirit of God to warm our hearts, to renew our commitments, to restore our courage. For the world today desperately needs to see people who have been with Christ. They need to see fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. And so I ask us this morning, will you spend time with Jesus this week? Sit at His feet as you open the Scriptures and meditate on His Word to you. Spend time talking to Him. Enjoying rich fellowship with Him, renewing your commitment to speak and to serve no matter what the consequences might be, and fan the flame that burns in your soul so those around us, those around you may know, just like the Sanhedrin did Peter and John, that we have been with Jesus.